Hallelujah. We give you glory and honor and praise, Lord. Hallelujah. I just have to give you a little preface for what's about to happen. Mr. Diaz, wife of Natanya Diaz. I mean, husband. Oh, man. This society is so confused now. I'm getting mixed up. Through no communication from me whatsoever. And with no thought of me in my head of him sharing anything, came to me and asked me. I think what he said was, "Can I speak today?"
What would you mind if I spoke today?
So I didn't jump right at it. I said, "Well, about what?" And he told me, and I said, "Okay." So, I'm gonna invite Craig to come, and then we'll see what else happens. It's always an adventure. Where is your wife?
Right there. I knew that.
Oh.
There she is.
Oh, jeez. Boy, it really comes at you. Oh, Shabbat Shalom. Oh, boy, what a beautiful name it is, and a beautiful day it is, and everything's just beautiful about this day. Yeah, so, you know, a long time ago, I started speaking with Mr. Lundgren, and we've had many conversations between then and now. And one of them was actually rather short, but I asked him a question about something that, you know, I guess I didn't really know any better about, hence why I was asking. And that was about the seven deadly sins, which his response to me was, "All sin is deadly." I don't think we actually discussed anything further on that, but I got really the answer I needed to hear, and I've come to conclude that lots of times I have questions, and what I want to hear isn't always exactly what I need to hear. But you know, I'm actually not sure where the seven deadly sins whole idea comes from, but my understanding is it's a Catholic, yeah, it is a Catholic construct. So that's been something it's been in my mind for a long time, and they say one of the seven deadly sins is pride, and you know, one of the phrases we heard earlier was pride comes before the fall. And it does actually seem to me like pride is almost kind of the first sin. It's a sin where lots of other things seem to derive. And I'll just take a note here. I've written so many things down, I don't even know where to begin, so I apologize if this is all jumbled up. But I should note that pride even manifests itself in apologizing right before you're about to give any sort of testimony or speech. It's the sort of thing where you kind of don't want to be hurt by anything. You don't want to feel as though your pride is hurt. We've had a bit of discussion in the back room about exactly what pride is and its distinction from being proud, and I think that the way that pride manifests itself, at least for me, is the best way to understand it. So when I try to think of pride, I think of the ways that it really occurs, and it seems that most of the time it's evident when you have no need to hear anything else. You don't care what anybody else has to say. What you're doing is what matters, and that's the end of it. Everything just ceases to exist. All the voices that are trying to speak to you, they don't matter until the only thing left is your own voice that's in your own head. And that seems to be kind of what happened, at least in the fall. The enemy, Lucifer, he decided that he wanted his own kingdom. He wanted to do things his own way, and it didn't matter what the head above him, what God was doing. It just mattered what he wanted. And so God said, all right, you can have your own kingdom. Be gone, you know, and he fell from heaven, and now he's got his way. He doesn't have to, well, he does have to take orders, but in his own thoughts, he doesn't really have to take any orders from anyone or anything. And that's sort of how pride manifests itself in all of us and in me. It manifests when you choose not to read the Bible because, hey, you've read enough of it, or if you read the whole thing once or twice, you must know everything. God has nothing to say to you, right? God has nothing more that you could possibly need to know. So you might as well just go on your merry own way, and you speak the truth the way you see it, because, you know, that's all that matters, is you've been through it once or twice, so it's fine to not keep up your own relationship with God. It manifests itself when maybe I give an excuse for my erratic driving. I say the reason I did that is, you know, such and such. Oh, I pull out so quickly because I don't want anybody to hit me. It manifests itself in gossip when you're too busy thinking about talking about other people and you don't want anybody to be talking about you or thinking about you or any attention on you. It's just an awful thing, and it's a complete separation from everything and everyone else that's good in this world. And similarly so, I frequently I hear Mr. L, he describes, he mentions that he doesn't think hell is a barbecue pit, and I think every time he says that, it starts to dawn on me that that's probably true. It's much, much worse. to me, hell is the absolute separation of yourself from God. It's hopelessness. It's there being nothing else but, well, you, and you're left to your own whatever it is you think you can do by yourself. And the wrath of God is there not being a God at all in that sense. You just, there's nothing left. And it seems like really all sin just leads to pride, and it comes from pride, and it leads to hell, and that's where it is. I've got a couple of verses here. I'm not really even sure where I'm supposed to begin, but I like to begin with one of my favorite parables, which I've spoken before, and I don't know, I'm in love with the prodigal son. And I seem to always, no matter how much I don't want to read the whole thing, I just have to, so that's where I'm going now. And the prodigal son is mentioned in Luke 15, 11 through 32. In case anyone was wondering, the tab in my Bible is green for Luke. Okay. Then Yeshua said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that comes to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and traveled to a far country, and there he squandered his inheritance on wild living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine came against that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to fill up on the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one was giving him any. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have food overflowing, but here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up to go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and in your presence. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' And he got up and went to his own father. But while he was still far away, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your presence. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found.' Then they began to celebrate. Now his older son was out in the field, and he came near the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and began to ask what these things could be. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he got him back safe and sound.' But the older son was angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came outside and pleaded with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, so many years I've slaved away for you. Not once did I ignore your order. Yet you've never given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, the one who has squandered your wealth with prostitutes, for him you killed the fattened calf.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. But it was right to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead, but has come back to life. He was lost, but is found.'" So I think about these two interesting brothers that we have here, both guilty of pride, and I suppose in a way both have been disciplined by their circumstances. The prodigal son, he just wanted his own doing. He wanted his own inheritance and to be on his own way. He wanted to hear nothing from anybody, and so his father gave him exactly what he wanted. He gave him his inheritance so that he could go and squander his wealth on whatever he pleased. And by his own pride was he disciplined. He learned that what he wanted for his own self was not good. That there was more that his father had for him. And he didn't have to live this way. He didn't have to live with this pride and do his own thing. So he went home. And it was celebrated because he was lost and he was found. But his brother, he had pride. And he was angry that, you know, he had served his father all these years. He had done so much for him. He was so full of himself. he just believed himself to be bigger and greater than his own brother, than his own flesh and blood, than somebody who was, in essence, an equal to him. He didn't want to see that. He didn't want to see that he was in some way the same as his brother. And so, in defending his own pride, he spoke with his father and asked him. And the discipline he received was the knowledge that everything that he wants is already there for him. It's his. It belongs to him. In the same way that, you know, we might want things and we might be maybe even jealous of our own brothers and sisters, it's there for us. We have it. We can just reach out and take it. And we don't have to worry about, you know, somebody else's wages or whether they do any work or not or what kind of person they are. And even though in a way it can somewhat pull the focus on ourselves, it really isn't a focus on ourselves. It's a focus on our Father and what He provides for us. God is a loving God, and He wants to discipline us. And through that discipline, through even our own sin of pride, we can be disciplined. Which is not to say you should be prideful so that you can be disciplined, just in case anybody was getting that. But it even says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, which I'm getting to right now. It says, I'll start in 5:4. When you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Yeshua, I am with you in spirit. Actually, I'm going to start from verse 1. It is actually reported that among you there is sexual immorality, and such immorality as is not even among the pagans, that someone has his father's wife, and you are puffed up or prideful. Shouldn't you have mourned instead, so that the one who did this deed might be removed from among you? For even though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. I have already passed judgment on the one who has done this thing, as though I were present. When you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Yeshua, I am with you in spirit. With the power of our Lord Yeshua, you are to turn such a fellow over to Satan for the destruction of his fleshly nature, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Even the pride of the enemy that the Lord allows us to be put through, all of the wilderness, all of the pain and suffering, it's for his cause. It's for us to, it's for our own good doing, that we might be saved, that the destruction of our own flesh, our fleshly nature, would mean that our spirit is saved. And that's a beautiful thing. And, you know, sometimes I wonder how much pride I have, and I mean, I've already mentioned some things I'm guilty of here, it's a constant struggle to make sure that I'm not being too prideful. I constantly joke with Jacob, and you know, I'll nudge him and say, "I'm the best," and believe me, you know, yeah, that singing, that was me. That banana bread, I did all of that, which, in case anybody was wondering, I didn't have anything to do with it, really, other than, like, checking the time. Natanya, she did all the baking, so if you enjoy it, it's because of her. But it's a struggle to put the focus off of my own pride and my own hurt and just take it away, but at the same time, I shouldn't be prideful. It's a complicated thing. Anyway, you know, sometimes when I walk down from this podium, you know, I hear a bit of clapping, and I think, oh man, are they clapping for me? But the Lord spoke to me today and revealed to me that no, you're not clapping for me, and it's not for my own puffing of my head. And you know, I'm not just that really great speaker up here, you know. It's because you're clapping for what God has done in my life, and you are. I would really like it if you clap for Mr. Lundgren once in a while, but you're always welcome to clap. You're welcome to be joyful and praise Him, and like in those worship videos, you can tilt your head back and say hallelujah, praise you, Lord. You know. And that's what it is that I get from you. And so there is a bit of pride that we can have, and that's pride that comes righteously. It's pride in the Lord. And it says also in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Huh, gee, I wonder, should I read the whole passage too? Well, sure, I'll read the whole passage, beginning at 18, 1 Corinthians 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the intelligent. Where is the wise one? Where is the Torah scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. For Jewish people ask for signs and Greek people seek after wisdom, but we proclaim Messiah crucified, a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness to Gentile people, but to those who are called both Jewish and Greek people, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brothers and sisters, that not many are wise according to human standards, not many are powerful, and not many are born well. Yet God chose the foolish things of the world so he might put to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world so he might put to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly and despised things of the world, the things that are as nothing, so he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast before God. But because of him you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in Adonai, the Lord your God. So if you're going to boast, if you're going to be prideful, do it in the Lord, because it's not about you and about your own, I don't know, pride. It's about the Lord and his glory and what he's doing for you in your life, and he is greater than all things. In Isaiah 40, I won't read it, but in Isaiah 40, it mentions all of the things that God received nothing from, because God is the biggest thing in this universe. And, you know, there is none other that taught him, none other that spoke to him, that he confided in, because he is God. He's bigger than everything. And in the end, in the beginning, right now, he is what matters. And, you know, I never know how to end these things, but he is what matters.
I just did something by accident here that did something I'm not entirely sure of. Oh well. So I don't know exactly what else, but I want to take a look at a couple of things that happened here today, and before I mention that or do that, I want to ask you all to pray that all the parts of the body will be receiving from Messiah the things that are needed for the building up of the whole body in Messiah, and that because of that and the fact that we have all been given gifts that were given to us for the purpose of building up others, building up the body, not for building ourselves up. Not that no gift ever could be in any way about building yourself up. Paul does say that the one that speaks in tongues edifies or builds up himself. But in the broadest sense, gifts were not given to us so that we could be proud of them. They were given to us so that we could serve other people, serve the Lord in serving other people, and build those other people up. And the rest of the body is constructed in a way where we will be built up by what the Lord has given to them. It functions at one level or another, and one thing that tends to make it function more inefficiently is when people have thoughts in their heads like, I don't have anything to offer, or, well, I don't have any gift. I don't even care if you don't know what gift you have or gifts. I don't mean it doesn't matter, but you can operate in a gift you've been given without having done a survey that identified exactly who you are in the kingdom and that you have this gift and that's your identity. And I know people that have done such surveys, and then really the results of the survey almost seem to take over their thoughts about who they were and what they were. Not that there were any of them intended to do that, but it isn't possible that you have nothing to offer. It's simply not possible. And it also is not possible that you have no gift. But all kinds of things can happen to cause the gifts not to work. I think one of the most common ones I've heard of in many places, and I've oftentimes thought of more locally, is that there could be one guy that does most of the talking, one guy that wants the body to do all of this stuff, but gets too concerned or too nervous or any number of things to give it enough room to happen. And sometimes people that are doing that can even complain about how it's not happening. And then sometimes someone who's not at all proud walks up to them and says, well, you know, you're not letting it happen. You're filling up all the space. And I love you, by the way. I'm not saying this to destroy you. But, you know, maybe what you want to happen will happen if you sit down or close your mouth and let someone else's mouth be opened by the Lord. Maybe are you afraid that nothing will happen and it will just be an embarrassment? Is that why it's so much stuff? Could be all kinds of things. But so I forgot exactly what I said before. I think I told you I would ask you all to pray that the gifts are released and that whatever gift each person has would be functioning and that everyone would be encouraged to function. And, you don't need to have a particular gift. And I will say this, sometimes there are very gifted people that some people envy and are jealous of. Nobody but them and possibly someone very close to them ever knows what it costs them to be operating in those things. And it can be very difficult, the gifts that some people have been given. But the reason why people want someone else's gift is because of some thought that says they would be more valid and more valuable if they were like that instead of like this. But that simply is not true. Can't be true in the kingdom. And, Paul talks about it in terms of a body. Brain's very important, right? A brain is very important. But is it really, really important to be highly intellectual with your brain? The stomach, as far as I know, doesn't do a lot of thinking. But I know that with no stomach, the brain is dead in the water. The brain isn't going to live long without a stomach. And then the stomach, could exalt itself and say, well, I at least begin the digestion of the food and I'm connected to the rest of that system, and so you guys all depend on me. But the stomach would stop functioning if the brain wasn't there. And the brain and the stomach would stop functioning if the heart wasn't pumping blood to them. And the example Paul gives in his letters to the Corinthians, it's a really a good, scripture is always good. But see, you may think that whatever it is you are, it doesn't matter that much, but the rest of us will die without it. It has to come from someplace. That might sound overstated. I mean, obviously we can have faith, we can be redeemed people, and live in a setting where all the gifts aren't functioning very well. So I don't mean we're just going to all pass away. But something that is detracting and taking health away from the overall thing is happening if parts of the body are not functioning for whatever reason. Maybe they're blocked up. Maybe another organ is standing in the way. Maybe it's like what Paul says about the foot's saying, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. And my wife and I knew years ago a guy who absolutely insisted and spoke with conviction that the reason he did not go to services with the people that he knew that he had once been among was because he had nothing to offer. I mean, this wasn't a passing thought. This was I think maybe you could call it a basic tenet of his faith, and it isolated him. And he did have things to offer. But he was ruled by that thought. Anyway, this morning, I did pray briefly when we prayed in here, which was brief all around, that the Lord would release more of the gifts that he has given to the body. I think I've been praying that more than I have at some periods of time. I don't think I'm praying it enough. But so anyway, later, and God is a good God, isn't he? And he's given everything to people that don't even know they have it. And he gives everything back to the people that are convinced when they come back that they don't deserve anything and should just be a slave. And both of those sons had big problems in their thinking and in some of their actions, but they're both treated the same way, and what they both need to realize is who they are in light of who their father is, and then see their father properly. So I was going to ask you after Craig sat down, what do you as a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father think of your father? Or maybe I should ask, how are you feeling about your father? But it is very possible to think of the Lord things that are not true of him. And, for instance, that he's stingy. Or that he will give you really the good things if you're good enough, if you perform well enough, if you finally run fast enough to be more impressive than you believe yourself to be. And none of those are scriptural ways of looking at the whole subject. But they are very powerful. Whatever thoughts we have in our head, they're very powerful. And so they tend to govern what can happen, because there are some thoughts, as you well know, that if you have them in your head and you really think them, there are things you are never going to do or never going to try to do or never believe you even have a chance to do ever if those thoughts stay where they are. Does anyone disagree? Has anyone here ever done something that you had previously believed that you could not do? How many of you did it still completely under total conviction that you could never do it and that it was impossible. And any of you? You did what you were totally convinced that you could never, ever do, thinking still that you couldn't do it and it wasn't going to happen, and went and did it?
Wait,
happened to you, or you went and did it? Yeah, so something changed before you did it, right? Yeah, right. So you have the thought that you couldn't do it, right? But he gave you a new thought. And then you did it. Yeah. Oh. So the thought changed, and what you could do changed when the thought changed. Yeah. Who wants to know? Okay, some of us want to know. You thought Ellie couldn't do something, or you thought you could never let go?
I could not let go.
Oh, okay. And the Lord showed you that you can let go. You can. Ellie can do it, right?
Yeah.
Everybody give a hand to Ellie. This is a day for applause. Ellie has accomplished a lot of things. And it's worth giving some acknowledgement to people for what they have done. So anyway, I had prayed that this morning. And so Jacob got up and read about the creatures that they holy, holy, holy is. He who is and was and is to come. And I had more thoughts in my head about that when he did that at one time, but I have fewer right now. So I'm having a harder time saying all of what I might have said. But what the point being this, that what he got up and read, first of all, he had to get up and do it, to do it. You have to get up and go do it in order to have gone and done it, right? And just whether you sit or get up is a huge thing in terms of whether things happen. Do you realize that? So he got up and he did that. And I think that was a significant contribution to what's happening here today. And then Judah got up and you did read a passage, didn't you?
I wanted to. I didn't.
You referred to a passage, and you talked about God's kindness leading one to repentance. And he said something that I thought was really great. As he's talking about God's kindness being intended to lead people to repentance, he connected it to, "Oh, Gentiles, rejoice with his people." And then he had the thought, that's what I'm doing. And it seemed to me that that was like a really big, wow, I'm doing that. It's what it says, and this is what's happened. And it's come to me because of what God chose to do with the Jewish people. And, you know, it connects to some thoughts that I was already having. This is something that sometimes people notice these things, sometimes they don't. But, you know, a lot of the time, some verse or something that you might get up and say, it does a great deal to bring things together and cause what the Lord wanted to say to us all to be much more defined and powerful than if people who feel like, well, I'm a little insecure, oh, I might screw it up, oh, it doesn't matter, it's just my head. Thing is, when that doesn't happen, it's not that God can't do anything, But when his people don't move and do the things that he's giving them to do, it diminishes the effect of what's meant to have happened in that setting. So it's a big deal. And very seemingly small things can contribute far more sometimes than we ever know. Once in a while, we find out certain things because of persons that might come and tell us something about what happened on a certain occasion. But God is faithful, and if you submit it to him and offer it, then he can use it, whatever it is, whether it seems like a big deal to you or not. So I thought that was really great. And Craig had already come and said, "Can I speak today?" And I might have almost thought, I've done this to Craig so many times, maybe I should just say that's okay. But I haven't said anything to him. I didn't instigate it. And there's a reason why I have instigated with Craig. I think I've mentioned it before, but maybe I should do more instigating with everybody. This is what I'm trying to do at the moment. So Craig got up and spoke about pride, and I thought that was funny about the seven deadly sins thing and how ungratifying my answer to his question was. And it was also very encouraging to me because it shows that there are times when I can exercise great economy of speech. All sins are deadly, Craig. Okay, for the next thing then, what's up, you know? So anyway, when he was talking about that, I thought, I was thinking about Israel, I was thinking about the beginning of Deuteronomy, I was thinking actually about how it almost sounds like Moses is saying to the Israelites that it's your fault God was angry with me. God was angry with me on account of you. And it's just kind of interesting. And he says it more than once. I think he says it twice in this Torah portion, and it also occurs in some other places. But, you know, Moses' problem was his problem. And while I don't tend to think Moses spent lots and lots of time seething in anger, he did have a capacity to blow it with anger at some critical points. So the whole story is about what? God set Israel free. He wants them to be free, right? He wants to teach them to be free. And, by the way, when Craig said it, he made the comment, it's not about you, which, you know, that's okay, but whenever I hear that in almost any form anywhere now, I always think, oh, wait, but is that going to go back to that thing where it's so much not about you or about us that we just don't matter? Because I do think there is something very much about us, the God. God wants to enjoy you. He wants fellowship with you. You were created for a fellowship with him, which he wants to enjoy. Sure, give God the credit. He made you. But if he made you and he loves and values you and wants to enjoy you and have a relationship with you, something must be about you. Something. I mean, does this sound arrogant about humanity? Well, God does express pride in his children. But anyway, Israel is supposed to be free, right? They're supposed to be an example to the nations of, you know, what other nation has a God like this, with laws like this, which with faithfulness, you know, on and on like this. And of course, they aren't learning very quickly how to be free. And then even after Moses is gone and they go in and the conquest of the land begins, many, many things went horribly wrong because of the things in human nature. But it's sort of all the same story. And, you know, God made a perfect man in a perfect world, and he brought forth from out of that man a perfect woman, and he put them in a garden of earthly delights to have a blast and tend it. And so the seven deadly sins are, God said, do everything, anything you want, eat it all, just don't do that. And the seven deadly sins are going and eating the one thing God said not to eat. That's what, there's the seven deadly sins for you. One sin, seven sins, 70 times seven sins. I don't care how you calculate it. It's simply the choice to be or try to be autonomous. And there's something in us that gravitates toward that pulls us that way, even when we are fighting against it and seeking to be interdependent and submitted to God and submitted to proper authority. The battle with the human nature in our life here is not completely over. It's not the sins that are the point. It's the sin nature that is really the issue. That's why it's so wrong to focus on particular sins and how much certain groups of people really need God because of the sins they are committing. It's a warped way of viewing things. Sin is sin. Yes, there are very destructive sins, but sin is sin, and it's the sin nature underneath whatever's happening that's the issue. So, anyway, Adam sinned, and God came looking for him, and God did throw him out of the garden, but God all along has set in motion the process of seeking out his children and wanting to bring them back. And the story continues with Israel, with its triumphs and its failures, the agony and the ecstasy, taking possession of the promise and then being exiled from it, and the lesson of God's faithfulness, and that he never goes back on his word, and that he will always be there for those that come back to him like the prodigal son, and will still love the son that never went out wandering but had a completely screwed up view of who his father was. He loves everybody and wants to bring them to completion. And he is doing it. So I'll just read you a little bit of Ephesians 4 and then see, I'll just start at the 13th verse. Paul is saying that certain gifts have been given to certain people for the building up of the body and Messiah, and then goes on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Messiah. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Messiah, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So I am once again just going to ask you, I'm going to ask you to believe, and I'm not implying that you're sitting there not believing, but to whatever degree any of it applies, believe that you have very, very important things that God has given to you. If God willed that you would come into existence and that he prepared works for you to walk in from before the foundation of the earth, as the scriptures say, which I believe because that's what God says, then you have gifts and purpose, and your gifts and purpose are a very important part of what we can, what we are, and what we can grow into being more of. And so I'm going to ask you to take that seriously, take yourself seriously, take God seriously in having made you to serve him and to build others up and to bring him glory. He is serious about that, and he loves you. So take it seriously and take yourself seriously and believe that you matter, because you do matter. You matter very much. You are very important, and the body needs what you have to give it, and you need to get what the body has to give to you. And the unity that he's talking about there in Ephesians 4 is a big part of how it happens, because we need to be meek enough and short enough on pride so that we actually can attain to the nature of Messiah and maturity and function together. And so pray also that a real atmosphere of love and respect for every person would be developed much, much more fully among us than what we have so far had. And I do think we have been appreciating each other and loving each other. It's not really a criticism. It's more, you know, we've been given precious life and precious gifts, and I think we just need to become mindful and careful and very cherishing of what each of us has been made to be, what we're meant to contribute, and aware of just how easy it is to do damage. It's really easy. Just a couple of words, and things can be broken, and people can be discouraged. And sometimes we don't even know. So pray that the use of the gifts would increase, that they'd be released, and pray that yours will be released, and that you'll have faith and courage to act on what God prompts you in, and believe that you are contributing by what God has given you, and that a greater light and a purer expression of really what the gospel is and who Yeshua is and what he's done in us will become just more and more evident, and that persons who are broken and bleeding and wounded that wander in here will find a place where they readily discover that there's a God that will put their life back together and restore all the mess that they have made of it and bring about the order of his kingdom in and wholeness and purpose, joy, and security. So I think today has been really good myself. I applaud all of you. You don't need to applaud me very often. I guess you can decide, but Craig said he wishes you would clap for me. I don't know. But Lord will refresh us if we come to him. We can get tired and dull, and then Eeyore-ish, but he's got what we need to put it all, restore it all. So, Father, I ask your blessing on every person here. Bring encouragement and light, and we thank you for your love, and we ask you for your sweet presence with us the rest of the time we spend together here today. And just reveal more of yourself and bring wholeness to each of us and to what we are together, and glorify yourself in us, in Yeshua's name.